a cyclical letter, so there is no prayer to an individual church, a group of people. It's a prayer in general to God for what he has done for needy mankind. Needy mankind created in his image, created for fellowship. And God would not let us go. And this prayer begins to lay out, in I think wonderful ways, the three persons of the Trinity. Now the issue today between Judaism, Islam, and oneness Christianity is the issue of the Trinity. I was surprised that my people didn't pick up my notes. I think this is a set of notes you're going to want to have as people knock on our doors and say, Jesus never claimed to be God. And there is a major shift in some of our television preachers to a oneness theology. I hope you know it's important why we believe that there is one divine essence and three eternal personal manifestations of that essence. And it's not a what I think, it's a biblical issue. So I hope you'll get the notes. I brought them again. I would like to bring these notes on the issues I'm preaching on, but it's rather discouraging to me to make 20 notes and have 15 of them left. I'd just soon save my copier. So I'll bring them a few more times, and if you want them, I hope you'll take them. And if not, okay. They're right down here in the front. I have the wonderful privilege today of preaching on Jesus. Yeehaw! I've taken two sermons to deal with God the Father, and now today I'm going to deal with Jesus, and next Sunday I'm going to deal with the Holy Spirit, and I think that's an important message also. Now, these three persons of the Trinity are marked off in this one long Greek sentence, characteristic only of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul only wrote this kind of long, involved sentences in Ephesians. I believe that Ephesians is the outgrowth of the book of Colossians, as Paul prepared many of these countries for the false teachers that we call today the Gnostics. And the three persons of the Trinity are marked off by the little phrase, look at verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. Please get it and follow with me. I'm going to be much more detailed today, and you'll need to have your Bible. Beginning of verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So we're marking off our discussion of God the Father, what he did before time, from verses 3 through 5. Beginning in verse 6 through verse 12, we're going to be dealing with what God the Son did for our redemption in time. And then beginning with the same little phrase again, to the praise of his glory, you see at the bottom of verse 12, we're going to start the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And we'll deal with him in 13 and 14. And then notice again at the end of verse 14, the little phrase appears again. This is a textual marker by an inspired apostle to mark off these three persons and what they've done for us and are doing for us redemptively. Now notice where it says, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. If you'll notice through here, all the pronouns are plural, us, we. In some places, it seems to refer to the believing Jewish community or the believing community, Jew and Gentiles of Paul's preaching ministry. Or some places, even the apostles themselves could be the focus. But notice this is a corporate discussion of redemption. And notice the word beloved. Now, the word beloved, this is a perfect form. Something happened in the past and it remains. This is a special topic, title, for the Messiah. In the Septuagint, particularly in Deuteronomy and once in Isaiah, where the Bible, the Masoretic text, has the word Jeshurun, which is a way of referring to the city of Jerusalem, the Septuagint changes that to the beloved. Now I want to remind you in the ministry of Jesus that at the baptism of Jesus, just take Mark 3:17, the God the Father appears and speaks out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, again, God the Father speaks out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So here we have a unique title by the Father for the Son, his beloved. And notice that we are caught up in what has been given in the Son. This is the Jesus paid it all emphasis. This is the Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. This is the idea, we call it vicarious substitutionary atonement. This is the Genesis 3:15 brought into reality. That the serpent is going to be crushed, but there's going to be a fatality involved in the crushing. This is Jesus died for you. Now, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what your past may be, but I know this. God loved you. God created you for fellowship. God sent his Son to die in your place, and whosoever will can have the full, complete forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. Amen? Now, that's what we get to share to a lost world. And if you don't think our world's confused, have you watched the news or read the paper lately? If they need to hear anything, it's there is a God, and all of us are going to stand before him one day, and none of us can stand that. And if we're not wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for humanity. But God would not let us go. His love went through time and sin and rebellion and pain, and paid a price that you and I can't imagine. Yes, I believe the gospel is absolutely free, but I hope you know that doesn't mean it's without cost. Somebody paid the cost, and he's called the beloved. Follow with me, please. Keep your Bible open. In him, I mentioned to you before, all these in Christ, in him, in the beloved, just over and over in this prayer. It's Paul's favorite way of talking about inclusion in the people of God. We have redemption through his blood. Now, the word redemption, that of course, as you know, these are Hebrew thinkers writing in street Greek. Hebrew thinkers. So the place to try to get a definition of these words is not some Greek dictionary of Greek poems or Greek writers. This is not a Greek lexical issue. This is a Hebrew thinking issue. So the place to go is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, 200 BC, long before Jesus even came. These messianic themes were running through the scripture of Jewish people. And here we have another text that obviously is talking about something that's Hebrew in thought. Now, there are two words in Hebrew, redeem and ransom. Redeem and ransom. Both of them mean to buy someone back. Someone from financial slavery. Someone as a prisoner of war. And when we use it, the one that's used in Ruth is the one that has the added idea of a rich near relative. What Boaz was for Ruth is the idea here. We have redemption. Someone paid a price. Now, I think it is absolutely ridiculous to go to the theology of the Middle Ages when people are saying, who did we pay this price to and how much did we pay? The focus is not on the who gets paid and how much they get paid. The whole point is we are trapped in sin, and God would not leave us there. We could not help ourselves, and God paid whatever price was personally necessary. It's what bothers me. I used to teach evangelism at ETBU, and I do not think you can teach that as a lecture. So we went street witnessing. Now, that's a blessing. No one enjoys that. Everybody said, well, I'm scared. We'll join the club. We're going to pray. We're going to throw up. And we're going to go do it. That's the way it is. And people would say, well, I believe what you say is true, and I know someday I'm going to. Can you imagine what God the Father must think when a human being has the audacity to say, well, I believe what you've said about Jesus is true, but listen, I just don't think it's for me right now. Maybe someday. Thank you very much for the offer. Can you imagine what our Father must think when the death of his Son is treated like that by sinful, rebellious, frail, finite human beings? We have redemption through his blood. Remember how much trouble I got in this in East Texas. I'm always amazed sometimes at what I step in. I really am. I never knew that in independent Baptist theology, the word blood refers to the manner of Jesus' crucifixion. I'm an Old Testament person. Leviticus is far more important to me than the way a certain denomination defines this word. In the Old Testament, the life is in the blood. When the blood leaked out, animal, human, died. Their understanding of that, the life is in the blood. That's why the blood is sacred. It belongs to God. It has to be drained out of the animal. Has to be put on the horns of the altar. Has to be poured out at the base of the altar. Life belongs to God. The ideal of blood here is not the manner of Jesus' death. It's that he really is dead. He's not tired. He's not wounded. He doesn't wake up later and walk off. He's dead. And he's dead for you. It's no accident. What happened to Jesus was not a terrible judicial thing. It wasn't a tragedy of some governmental authority. It was the predetermined plan of God. This one die in your place. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass. Another quick two. I'm doing these lexical studies. Now you don't know my heart, but I'll just tell you, then you can think about it. I'm not trying to impress you. I don't think I need to. But there's so much more here than an English text. The Bible is not the morning newspaper written to you. This is an ancient text. And we've got to pay a little price in understanding what the original hearers would have understood. And when we do, this thing explodes with meaning, levels, and innuendos that we miss if all we have is an English text. The word forgiveness here is the ideal of sending something away. To me, it's a perfect example of Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, where as part of the ritual, two goats were brought to the high priest, laid his hands on both those goats, confessed the corporate sins of Israel. One of those goats was marked for death on the altar. Sin always takes a life. Put it in terms of Ezekiel, the soul that sins, it will surely die. The other goat, as a symbol of bearing sin away from the camp, was driven out of the camp to die in the wilderness. I get tickled as you read of some of the occurrences that happened in the temple. This stupid goat kept coming back, which kind of messed up the symbolism. So the leaders of the temple found this precipice, and they would push this little goat over this cliff. He ain't coming back. It kept the symbolism, but it was poor for the goat. The word trespasses here. This is, just a real quick, every time in the Old Testament, the word just, justified, righteous, right, every time one of those words are used, it reflects one Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is the word that God chose to use as metaphorical about himself. And it's the word that was used for a construction metaphor of measuring the horizontal straightness. Now, the vertical straightness is measured with a plumb line. But the horizontal straightness was measured by what we would call a river reed. We would call it a bamboo pole. And the straightness of that pole is the word that God chose to describe himself. Put it this way. God is the standard, the ruler. He is the measurement of judgment. And almost, I could almost say every, but I'm going to say almost, every word for sin in Hebrew and in Greek is a play on a deviation from that standard. And when people say to me, well, I'm not as bad as old so-and-so. Friend, so-and-so isn't the standard. Be holy as I am holy. There's the standard. And in connection with that standard, every one of us are crooked, fall short, miss the mark, deviate from the path. It's a universal problem. So what is God going to do with a crooked people? What is the straight God going to do with a crooked people? He's going to send a straight son to die in their place and then wrap them in his son's righteousness. Have you heard this so long that the nerve in your leg is not jumping? Is this so common and so heard so often that you don't hear the cosmic significance of substitutionary death on your behalf because of the character of God, not because of the merit of the object? Let me go a little further. Notice a little phrase, according to the riches of his grace. Now that means it's not the merit of the object. Would you look back in verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will? Would you look down even in verse 9, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him? Would you look down even further in verse 11, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will? The gospel is the mind of God applied to human need. It has nothing for us earning it or deserving it. It's who God is that we're talking about and how far he's willing to go to reestablish fellowship with you. How far he is willing to go to reestablish the intimacy of the Garden of Eden available to you today, even before death, in the finished work of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Intimacy is restored because one died in our place. I'm always amazed through here. I'm going to go back and just pick up on one thing I forgot in verse 7. The word forgiveness, every word in here is an aorist, which speaks of a completed kind of act. It's a historical event. Something happened. Jesus did something in time. There's only one present tense in this whole area, and that is forgiveness. We continue to have forgiveness through him. It has been amazing to me that the Bible uses every Greek verb tense to describe salvation. We are saved. That's that aorist. We are saved. We are being saved. That's the present. We have been and continue to be saved. That's the perfect. And we will be saved one day. That's the future. And if you look at verse 14, the future is right here. We have and continue to have redemption through him. We will not be fully saved until we see him like he is and are changed into his likeness with a new body. 1 John 3:2. We are in the process of redemption. So we must not just let redemption be some past event that's totally unrelated to the priorities, attitude, and lifestyle of today. The best way I know how to explain it is when Jesus talked about salvation as a gate and a road. Have you ever come to the gate? What is that? It's that encounter moment where we recognize our own sin, hear the wonderful truth of God's provision, and have the opportunity to personally receive him. That's the gate. And there's no way in without that gate. Jesus even said, if you sneak over the fence, you're a thief and a robber. I am the only good shepherd, the only gate of the sheepfold. But after that gate, and this is where I think Baptist theology is weak, we've made such an emphasis on the initial point that we have forgotten the absolute mandate for daily Christ-like living. And that's why our lives don't look different from a lost world. And that's why the church is trapped by culture instead of trapped by the New Testament call to Christ-like holiness. You were saved to serve, not to go to heaven when you die. You're saved to be different now because others need to see in you the difference Jesus can make in a fallen human being. We continue to have forgiveness, which he lavished on us. Paul loves this word. I think he uses this word 15 times. I was kidding with Peggy this morning. She asked me to get her some coffee, and I said, fill my cup, Bob. Well, you know that song, fill my cup, Lord. This is the word that says God just hadn't filled the cup. That cup is overflowing. There's water on the floor. What a mess God has made. He filled the cup and overflowed it for what? For you. He loves you. Everything he does is filled and overflowing. Everything he does for us is filled and overflowing. Now you can put it in the metaphor of wheat, a basket of wheat, filled, packed down, shaken together. Yeah, and overflowing. This is the word for an artesian fountain. There's no pump on this thing. It just pumps. And it doesn't pump because of the worth of the person drinking it. It pumps because it's an artesian fountain. And that's what God is. Grace just flows out of him. And anybody it falls on that recognizes it is changed, permanently changed. Man, I love Ephesians. Slap myself. Notice, if you would, there should be a period in verse 8. because in wisdom and insight probably is the beginning of the next sentence. And again, we're talking about Gnostics who were claiming what wisdom they had, what great truth they. I'm just amazed when I hear some people who claim to be Bible teachers who act so intelligent and yet they don't know the Bible. I want to tell you, America is a religious place. And we're seeking religion in gurus and astral things and candles and cloud shapes. There is no hope except in Christ. There's no hope. He is the only one. Now, as a Bible teacher, I've always been interested. There are two Hebrew words to describe the ideal of wisdom or knowledge. One of them has to do with the ability to accumulate facts and regurgitate it for a professor. And some of you are very good at that. You could hear and give back exactly on a test, and we give them A's. Most of the pastors I know that are effective don't make A's. Because the people make A's, I see you all, are strange people. I pastored about 3 blocks from Texas Tech. If I wanted something done, wanted it on time, wanted it done right, and wanted where nobody was mad, I picked the man who had a 6th grade education. Because he knew how to work with people. Some of these guys that have the other kind of wisdom, they're both needed, by the way. Both are good, but they're both from God. There are guys that I knew, they were brilliant, but they couldn't do Walmart alone. Brilliant, couldn't do Walmart. But here's this guy, he didn't have a chance to go to school. He didn't care. He didn't want to be in a classroom. He wanted to be out with people. He loves people. He's a get-it-done people. If I wanted it done, I called on that guy to do it. Now, I don't know which one of these gifts you have, the accumulation of knowledge and the ability to give it back or the way to work with people and get things done. But can't you see we need both of them? Amen? Now, what this is saying is these guys were saying, we got a secret message. We got secret truth. You come join our club, we'll give you the secret message. It reminds me of Scientology. You give us 10,000, we'll tell you the truth. Shoot, you give me 3, I'll give it to you. What is this deal about? You give me more and I'll give you different levels of truth. What has amazed me, truth is not doctrine. It's a person. And it's the person that died for you. Wisdom is in Christ. He's the one that said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I get tickled when schools put that, I am the truth. That schools aren't the truth. PhDs aren't the truth. Christ is the truth. You can have all the human knowledge you might want and miss him and you've missed eternity. Wisdom is not in a system of angels and passwords and secret truth. It's in a personal, intimate relationship for the one who died in your place. Lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. This word mystery, we get the mystery comes from the Greek word, mysterion. Paul uses it about 13 different ways. When I get to heaven, I'm going to hug him and slap him because he is not a systematic theologian. He'll use words different in different contexts. We're looking for a unified truth, and Paul's using one word in 13 ways. But the word mystery seems to be used in an eschatological setting of the culmination of our faith, quite often, like the word hope linked to the second coming. This mystery is the gospel. And what is the mystery? If I could just put it in one nutshell, Jew and Gentile are now one in Jesus Christ. The mystery of his will. And what is that mystery? The mystery is he loves you, you sinful sucker. The mystery is he wants you to be a part of his family. The mystery is no matter what you've done or said or what kind of bad attitude, Jesus died for you. And he wants to change you to make you his representative to your sphere of influence. What a wonderful truth. It's not in knowledge. It's in life. It's in life. According to the kind intention of his which he purposed in him, with a view toward the administration suitable to the fullness of times. Now, those of us who do Bible studies, we go, well, what is the fullness of time? Well, if you had just a couple of pages back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the same phrase is used. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. Often we think about the exact moment of the timing. Why did Jesus come when he did? The Greek pantheon was in disarray. It was disrespected. People were searching for an intimacy with God, with deity. That's what all of those mystery religions were about. It was some kind of personal encounter with God that people were seeking. Not a mythology on Mount Olympus. Not some creed or doctrine. They wanted to know God. And in the middle of a hunger to know God, God sent his son. Sent him into a world where by this time, because of the Pax Romana, because of the peace of Rome, it was possible for someone to travel anywhere across the Mediterranean area on good highways, cross borders, safely, and use one language to communicate to everybody, street Greek, Koine Greek. God sent his son at the moment when humans were longing for something more, in an atmosphere where the message could spread rapidly and quickly to every person. God sent his son. Same thing's true at the second coming, don't you know? There is a day coming that's just right when he's coming back. It might be today. Question in my heart is, do you know him? Not do we agree about theology, not are you a Baptist, not what's your millennial position, not what's your view of the Trinity. Do you know him? Because heaven and hell parts at the name of Jesus. Do you know him? To the summing up of all things in Christ Jesus. If I was in Colossians, I would say that the central theme of Colossians is the cosmic lordship of all things in Christ, far above the angelic levels of the Gnostic false teachers. But in Ephesians, Paul has slightly rewritten that theme. And even though Ephesians is based pretty much on the outline of Colossians, I would say that the theme of Ephesians, which we need to hear, is the unity of all things in Jesus Christ, which is laid out beautifully in chapter 4. The unity in Jesus Christ. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, in the Old Testament, only the Levites didn't get a land inheritance. Now, they got some cities, but they didn't get a land inheritance. So the idea that the Lord was their inheritance became a theme that you see in the Psalms. And what the New Testament has done, and I'm surprised at this, and it bothers me, but I believe it is true. The New Testament has taken the Jewish-Gentile dichotomy of the Old Testament and universalized it into the believer and unbeliever dichotomy of the New Testament. The focus on national Israel of the Old Testament has been changed to the heavenly New Jerusalem. That what the Bible has done, the Old Testament has been fulfilled and overflowed in Christ. And now it's not who is your mother, it's who is your Lord. I'm so glad that Gentiles are included. I'm so glad that Gentiles, having been predestined, and notice it's predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We're not predestined on that we'll choose him in the future. It's not foreknowledge. It's not we're good. It's not we're elite. It's not we're whatever. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? You have been bought with a price. Glorify God with your bodies.